we've made our way through 1 Timothy, made our way through the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And normally, I like to try to kind of go through a couple of review questions and try to get our minds kind of going in the right direction of what we're studying. But as I was studying for chapter 3, I ran into these charts that I thought kind of gave a pretty good summary of all of 2 Timothy. And so I thought I'd kind of go through these two charts and hopefully kind of get our flow of thought and what Paul is doing in these books and get us into chapter 3. But the first chart was around around understanding what the word is, or kind of seeing that Paul's message throughout 2 Timothy was around the word and the sound doctrine. And it kind of showed that the word is the Lord's word. And we can kind of see, actually, I apologize, I actually wanted you to kind of start, if you wanted to follow along, you can actually go back to the first chapter of 2 Timothy, because I'm going to kind of reference verses throughout these chapters that you can kind of look at as I kind of go through these charts if you want. Otherwise, they'll be referenced here. But the word is the Lord's word, and we can see in verse 8, you see that he talks about the testimony of the Lord. It says, "Therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And not only is this word the Lord's word and it's his testimony, we get this understanding that it's sound. And we saw there in verse 13 of chapter 1, he references, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." And we kind of see that idea even in 1 Timothy, where he talks about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, you know, use this sound doctrine. And not only is the word sound, but it's active. And we talked about this last class. Matt mentioned that the word was active, that it couldn't be chained. Even though Paul was chained, God's word was not imprisoned. In chapter 2, verse 9, it kind of references that. It says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." And so it's active. And so not only is the word the testimony of the Lord, it's sound word, it's active, but it's also the truth. And we see a lot of reference to that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so we have this confidence that this is the truth that we have. And then also from this word, we get instruction from it. And we see Paul encouraging Timothy to remember the things that you learned in chapter 3 that we're going to probably look at today. Hopefully we'll get to it. Verse 14, it references, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And so we get this continual, this theme across the entire book, that it's the testimony of the Lord, it's sound, it's active, it's the truth. We get instruction from it, we learn from it. And then finally, chapter 13, verse 16, we recognize that it's inspired word. It's God-breathed word. And you see that verse 16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." And then when you kind of see all of these, this theme here of are these characteristics of what you do with this word, you kind of ask yourself, well, what are we supposed to be doing with this, with all of these thoughts? And then we see that in chapter 4, that hopefully Matt will get to on Wednesday. We see there in verse 2, it says, "Preach the word." I mean, we have all this, that it's a testimony, that it's sound, it's active, it's truth. We get instruction from it. It's all inspired. What do we do with it? We preach it. And so that's, the whole thought that Paul is trying to tell to this young preacher, Timothy, preach it. And it's a message that we all have, even today, that we should preach it. But any thoughts on that before I go to the next chart? Okay, the next one, it's a different way of looking at all of the thoughts that Paul has, and I thought it was a good one, so again, I just wanted to share it. In chapter 1, you kind of start seeing this idea that Paul is telling him to retain this standard, and he is really talking about the past that he grew up in, and we see reference to this foundation that he had, that he had this genuine faith that he got from his grandmother to his mother. And I don't know if you recall us talking about that, but he references that he's had it since he was a child. And then it talks about him, don't be ashamed as a witness to the gospel. It says, don't be ashamed there in verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, don't be ashamed of this testimony of the Lord, even though I'm his prisoner. And then Verse 7 says, we have this reference to, we are not given this spirit of fearfulness, but a spirit of power, of glory, of love. And then he is reminding him, as I kind of go down this list here, it says he's reminding him to stir up these gifts that he has. He has this gift, and to use those gifts to minister to the word. And then we see an encouragement in this chapter of him to continue in this ministry. Suffer in this ministry with me. You know, I'm a prisoner, but suffer in the ministry with me according to the power of God. And that's there in verse 8. And then he gives him this charge in this chapter to hold fast to this pattern of sound word that you had, to retain the standard that you had since you were a child, and use it with faith and with love. And then in chapter 2, we see this idea of rightly dividing the word, using the word correctly. And he's really talking about the present. And we kind of talked about, Matt talked about this last week. We started to begin to see these pictures of Christian servants. And we got the example of the athlete who wasn't supposed to be cheating, or the soldier that was going to be experiencing these tough times, and that you're not supposed to really be thinking about, you know, the situations that you're in, rather than not where you're at, but really think about other things that, like heavenly things. And then we have the example of the farmer, where the farmer patiently waits for his crop, and we are patiently waiting for the reward that we have as Christians. And then you go down, your unashamed worker. Again, we see Paul referencing him or encouraging him to endure with him, to suffer with him like that soldier there in verse 3 of chapter 2. And in chapter 12, we see him saying that the gospel message is going to persevere. If we endure with him, then we will reign with him, verse 12. And then he starts giving him these requirements: to flee youthful lusts, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, but avoid these foolish arguments and disputes. And you see that in verse 22 and 23. And then in verse 24, you start to see these examples of ministry that he has. He's like, if you're going to minister, you got to do it gently. You've got to be able to teach. You have to have patience in your ministry. And then again, he commits him to fulfill this ministry. You know, do these things, commit these things to faithful men, verse 2, so that they can be able to teach, just like I'm trying to, you know, get you to teach. And that was chapter 2. Chapter 3, which is what we're going to kind of go into today, it's really talking about the future, what's about to come, or what he's going to be facing as a minister. And he talks about these difficult times that are coming for Christian servants. And there's dangerous times, it's going to be perilous, that we'll see as we begin to study. But verse 14, he talks about, you know, be adequate as a workman, continue in the gospel. You must continue in the things that you've learned. And then he also references in verse 8 that we're going to have to protect the gospel. We're going to be surrounded by a lot of difficult people, that we're going to have to protect what we have inside of us and make sure that we're not swayed left or right by these people that can deceive us. And then he exhorts him in this ministry. He says, all scripture that you have, it's all breathed by God. Use it in that way. And then he, again, just kind of reminds him that we're going to face these difficult times and these conflicts. And then chapter 4, which is what we'll get into on Wednesday, you'll start to see, well, what do we do with all of this? All of the things that we've learned in the future, we'll preach it. You know, again, we see this commission for him, you know, to preach the word. And if you do this, you'll see in verse 8 that he references that there's this laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give me on that day. We'll have this reward. And then we must proclaim, verse 2, it says we must proclaim it as we preach it. We must convince, we must rebuke, we must exhort people with this word. And then verse 5, again, he requests him to be watchful in all things, endure in afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. And then again, he's just exhorting him to fulfill this mystery in verse 5. And in verse 7, after all of this, after you've done all this, finish the race. Finish it like I have done. And he gives an example of that. And if you kind of look at this chart here, you can kind of see that throughout every chapter, you kind of have these common theme in every one of how the Christian servant should be. The foundation, should have that foundation, what it looks like. You're going to have dangerous times, but we all have this commission to be a servant. And then you see that, you know, don't be ashamed to be a witness. You know, you're going to have this, you're going to have to suffer, but continue in the gospel. In the end, you're going to have this reward. And I just thought, you know, having it viewed like this, you can kind of see this flow that Paul has throughout this second book, and kind of, you know, just really trying to hit on these themes as you go out, you know, through the book, but thought it was kind of neat, so I thought I'd share it with you. So any comments or concerns with any of this? Questions on any of the verses? Everybody awake? Everybody good? Didn't put y'all asleep on that. Okay, well, let's get into the actual chapter 3 now. Let's go ahead and read. I'm always a big reader. I know that, you know, we ask you guys to study this before we come in, but I know from experience that there's been times that I just don't read it myself, so I like to take the time to read it in class just in case you haven't read it. But we'll read verses 1 through 5 here. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." And so my first question here is, during these perilous times, what three things will men love that we see here in these verses? Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, that's two. What's the third one? Lovers of pleasure, yeah. And when I think about these characteristics, I think really lovers of themselves, I think, is one that can kind of be the source of a lot of the other ones, right? What characteristics do you think loving yourself can be a result of, I guess? If you're loving yourself, what are these other characteristics can be a result of that? Boasting, how? Pride, boasting, what do you mean? I'm great, huh? Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm the only one. If I love myself, that's like, look at me. Yeah, it's definitely a verb that where you're doing something. You're like lifting up your own achievements that you do. Look at me, I'm... Yeah. I see that a lot during review time at work. It's like, look at all this stuff that I've done. Or when executives are around, some individuals be like, hey. Yeah, but that's a silly example, but, you know, it's, I think sometimes we as Christians, when we're talking to individuals about our religion, we can almost sometimes, not on purpose, but they get this feeling that we are holier than thou. You know, you get this, oh, well, you know, you go to Church of Christ, that, you know, you guys, I guess you guys are the only ones that are going to heaven, right? And things like that. And, you know, we just got to kind of be careful, I think, when we're talking to people, not that we're intentionally trying to do that, boasting that we're much better than anybody or anything to that effect. It's just, you know, I think sometimes people can misinterpret that a little bit. What else? Are there any others that you might think could be a result of loving yourself? Unthankful, yeah. Yeah, definitely unthankful is probably one of the ones that is probably most common amongst all of us. At some point, we're probably maybe on purpose, we're just not thankful for stuff that people go out of their way to do for us, or that, you know, God has done for us, or to something to that degree. But we begin to think that since we are the makers of our own, you know, destiny, that we don't need to really thank anybody. We are self-sufficient, right? Yeah. Yeah. There's the story about the 10 lepers. Y'all remember what happened there? So in Luke chapter 17, if you're not familiar with the story, there were 10 lepers that Jesus healed, and immediately when they got healed, they all ran to the priest, because back then, in order for you to be noted clean, the priest had to be like, oh yeah, you're clean, you can come back into the thing. And so after Jesus healed them, all of them ran off to go get healed. But then one of them realized, wait a minute, let me go back and thank Jesus or thank God. And so he went back and he started praising him. And Jesus asked, he's like, well, wasn't there 10 of you? Where's the other 9? And he recognized, is this the only one that came back to thank God for what he's done? Ryan?
Look to some of the other passages in Scripture that the unbeliever, Scripture says that it's impossible for them to submit to God. Submitting to God is to practice holiness as he's righteousness, as what he's commanded us, of which what you see up there is the antithesis of holiness and righteousness. It's unrighteousness. Each one of those is sin. So that's what you see there is the unbeliever who cannot and will not submit themselves to God. Therefore, they submit to the flesh and they submit to the world. Mm-hmm. And that's what you see up there.
Yeah.
They're slaves to sin, whereas we should be slaves to righteousness and to God. Romans chapter 6.
Yeah.
So, Erica, you mentioned unloving, huh? How does that, can you expand on that reference?
If you're not thinking about other people, then part of love is an action of doing it to other people. So if you're not thinking about yourself, you can be lover of yourself, so you're just loving yourself. So you're unloving towards other people.
Yeah, absolutely. Any other ones that y'all think can be? Shannon?
I was just going to say that we have to be careful because, you know, I tend to do the same thing. I see lover of self, but I think of somebody who's just so wrapped up in themselves ridiculously. But really, that's not what it's talking about. All it's talking about is someone who's put themselves above other things. Like, maybe they're thinking about God, but when it comes to choosing, you know, God or something for me, I'm going to do something for me. So we have to be careful that it's not these, you know, one end of the spectrum is probably people who, you know, even know who God is and know the word, but they choose themselves when it comes down to it. They're going to choose themselves, they're going to choose money or pleasure over the Lord.
Well, true love, the agape love, is the self-sacrificial love. When we sacrifice self gladly to benefit others. But when you're lover of self,
then it's just the opposite. You sacrifice others gladly.
Right. Yeah, that kind of references slanderers. You know, it's like if you're, the idea of slandering is that you're saying bad things about other people to, you know, to affect their reputation or whatnot. You could do that easily if you loved yourself more than, you know, if you thought that they were getting more attention than you were, you know, you can make them look bad. I thought that was one of them. Unforgiving was another one, and I don't know if we mentioned that one or not, but you know, when you think that you are, I don't know, better than anybody else, or that, you know, you can't do no wrong, you know, it's, you don't think that you have to forgive anybody. It's they have to come to you and ask for forgiveness. And, you know, I think it's a bad thing to try to live a life when you can't forgive somebody. It'd be tough to see that person, to, you know, interact with that person if you can't forgive them for something, especially if they've done something to you, you know, that really hurts you or whatever. It's a tough burden to bear, I think, or a tough way to just kind of interact, right?
Forgiveness is important. Mm-hmm. Because that is the divine quality by which we are saved.
Right.
And therefore, being God's sons, that's the divine quality he imparts to us and commands us to walk in. Only God can forgive sins, which is interesting, but we can't forgive sins also as to the extent that they're committed against us, just as God did for us. So the unforgiving is, once again, the antithesis of divine, it is evil.
Any other ones that you see up there that would be a fruit of loving yourself or... I think... It could be all of them. I mentioned, lovers of money. Yeah, the only way that you can spoil yourself is if you have a lot of money. And just by default, you have to get a lot of money. Maybe you put that ahead of everything else. It's like, I need to get this money so I can go do whatever I want to do. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah. We talked about boasters, being proud. Being proud is, I think it was really just the adjective of, you know, a description of how you're feeling after you boast. You know, it's in order, the boasting is the verb. You know, you're talking about yourself and it makes you feel proud. That's how you feel. Lovers of pleasure, you just, you know, slanderers, unforgiving, unloving, disobedient to parents, you kind of think of, you know, when you hear that, you kind of think of kids, which, you know, is definitely accurate, but, you know, are we ever not our parents' kids? I mean, I can sometimes, even now, you know, find it sometimes hard to, you know, as my parents get older, you know, I almost think that, not that I'm wiser, but I am more knowledgeable in some areas, and, you know, you can kind of not that I'm being disobedient, but respectful, I guess, in a sense, when we're having conversations or things like that, and, you know, you just, as an adult, you know, you try to humble yourself a little bit and not think that you're better than your parents. Because if your parents are anyway, you know, always trying, if they're trying to do the right thing and trying to be Christian, you know, they've been here a lot longer than we have. So I imagine they have some wisdom that maybe we don't have. So it's always good to watch them. And disobedient, you know, to your parents, it's not always the kid's fault, right? Sometimes the parents, the lack, it's like, I don't know what to do with this kid. I'm not going to do anything. The lack of having discipline by the parents could make the kid be disobedient. So, I don't know. And unthankful. We talked about that one. Any other thoughts on any of these? I did want to, what do you guys think that he's referencing here, despisers of good? What do y'all think this means? Or can you give me an example of what that might entail? Despisers of good. So you're talking about people that are despising other individuals that are good? Maybe part of it? Mm-hmm. Yep, definitely could be part of that. Wendy?
Especially in that it makes you uncomfortable with yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's what it's kind of referencing more than, it's not really talking about you disliking somebody, it's really the principle of the good that they're doing. And to give an example of that, it's like, you know, if, and only, there's a couple I could have thought of, but, you know, as for high school kids or for college kids, you talk about, oh, you're gonna stay pure till marriage, and you start talking to your buddies about it or to your girlfriends about it, and they're like, what? So you're not doing whatever? And, you know, and then you start feeling, they're not despising you per se, it's just the idea that you're trying to do something that is good, right? Brian, did you want to say something?
Good as it pertains to people refers to their behavior, and what we're told is that we are to be to perform the good works of God. And that's what I see here. God prepared good works for us to walk in. It's by good works that we glorify God. Therefore, the one who glorifies self and loves himself and can't submit to God despises good. Despises the good works. Despises those who do the good works.
What does our society think about creation, the idea of creation? Are they like teaching it in schools? Yeah, they want to believe in other things, evolution, things like that. Mm-hmm. What does our society think about you shall not murder? One of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. What does our society think about that? Let the doctor do it, yeah. It's okay if, you know, you shouldn't be doing that if you're going to kill somebody. But then you think about the pro-choice movement. What are they doing?
Mm-hmm.
one last one. We have this idea of what, you know, the Bible talks about in Romans, you know, the practice of homosexuality. You know, we have this culminating sin of this, and then you see society almost, you know, encouraging, you know, encouraging these things, encouraging these practices. And in my work, it's you start seeing these groups that these that are being formed and stuff like that. And it's not, and it's the idea that we have this idea of good that God defines, and yet our society is despising it, making us change, trying to change our idea about these things. And I think that's kind of what is in reference here. Any thoughts around that section? What about godliness but benign, having a form of godliness but denying its power? What does that mean in English terms?
What you mentioned all of the above, and when you despise God, and of course despises the good, all of that, it's like a fence that surrounds everything that you had talked about to this level, to this level. It embraces everything.
Right. Well, I think you could talk about that this one forever, but the bottom line is you've got so many people who actually deny God, deny Christianity, deny religion. But then take up the mantle of godliness and compassion, look how good I am, and then they adopt policies and practices that basically pervert compassion. Beware of the person, the compassionate person, whose burdens of compassion are borne on the backs of others. I'm so compassionate, therefore, we'll take from you and give to them. No, if I'm compassionate, I'll take for myself and give. And you see that in so many different ways. It's godliness in their eyes to respect the woman's right to kill her child. For them, that's godliness. That's compassion. That's the right thing to do. But that's denying God, that's for sure.
Any other examples that you can think of, even us as Christians, having a form of godliness but denying his power? Do we ever fall into that realm? Do we always trust the power of prayer when we're praying? Do we always have this form of godliness, but do we trust in that as we pray? Are we fully trusting in that power that we have in prayer? Or how about when we're taking the Lord's Supper? As we partake of the Lord's Supper, I mean, we have this means of where we're trying to remind ourselves the importance around that Lord's Supper, but as we go through those motions, are we mindful of the power that we have through that memorial? Or how about singing? As we sing, are we singing as we're supposed to, you know? Or baptism. What about baptism? Are we just getting baptized because our wife tells us to, or because our husband tells us to? Are we denying the power of baptism if we just do that? There's some things to think about, I think, for us as Christians. Any other thoughts around any of these, this whole section? Any questions about any of these characteristics? Do you understand what they all are, or what they, you know, kind of mean today in our society and what we have to look out for? Because in a way, is he telling us not to be like this? Yeah. I think it's kind of implied, you know, that, yeah, we definitely shouldn't be acting like this, but what is he telling Timothy to do here at the very end? From such people, turn away, all right? There's individuals out there that are like this, all right? And to guard ourselves from them and to be able to recognize them, and that's probably part of it. You know, it's hard to recognize a traitor until they've already traded, you know, kind of already done something to you, right? So, you know, you have to understand what all of these characteristics are, how we see them today, in order for us to guard ourselves from them, right? Brian.
That last sentence ties back to the first sentence. Careless times.
Yeah.
Careless in what way? Obviously careless in the physical sense, because society struggles on a culture like that, but we're talking about the soul, the spirit, because we can be corrupted by these things. It's very easy for things such as this to enter the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so many of the denominational churches have already entered.
Oh, yeah. Any other thoughts before we move on? Okay, let's read through verses 6 through 12. This says, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at the Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions." So what do you guys think about these first couple of verses here? 6 and 7. It says, "For out of these sorts, all of these who creep into households of make captivities of gullible women, loaded down with sin, led away by their various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." The actual NIV, which I think is probably in the lesson book, it says, "There are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sin and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth." How does he describe women here? Gullible? What else? Loaded down with sin? Anything else? Swayed by all kinds of evil desire. Anything else? Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. So what do you think he's talking about here? Is he calling women out? Saying that all women are gullible? Lee? You might be right. I kind of thought about that too, because some of the translations kind of just, they don't have that comma there, and it almost makes you think that it is talking about the men. I guess my thoughts around this is not really that he's trying to call women out. He's just kind of giving you a description of people that might be gullible. And when you think about people that are deceived easily, and I don't think it's just women, I think it could probably be men, when you're deceived, especially when it comes to trying to make yourself feel better about your life, you are loaded down with sin. You know, you are at this point of where, man, I'm not doing anything good. And if you hear something that can make you feel somewhat good about yourself, you can be easily deceived by that concept or by that idea. You know, once saved, always saved is one that I thought of. It's like, well, yeah, if I'm saved once, it's like I can do all these bad things. I don't have to worry about it, right? And so we can be easily deceived by these things. Richard, did you? Yeah, no. Yeah, I don't think it's all women. But you also have this characteristic, not only, you know, being loaded down with sins, but you have this, you're easily swayed by things. You don't have this foundation within you to help you stay within a certain direction. You can either go this way or that. So whatever you hear, it's like, what did I hear today? It's like, oh, I can go this way. I'm easily deceived this way. I'm like, well, let me go this way. This one sounds better today. Or I'm really thinking about this problem today. It's like, this will fix me today. And so you have this characteristic of wanting to learn the truth, but never really coming to the knowledge of truth. And that's what I felt like it said. And, you know, I could be wrong. But maybe he is talking about the kind of people that come into to people's lives. Anybody have any thoughts around that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Kind of cheap pen, something like that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's saying that they are, and it's referencing all the people that we just talked about, all the people that we were describing earlier. And I don't think he's just talking about, you know, men that do these perilous types of characteristics. You know, women could, you know, deceive women. Men could deceive women. Men could deceive men. I mean, it's just, you know, something that we all need to pay attention to, I think. Oh, yeah, yeah. You're right, yeah. Anything else on this section that we don't understand, that we disagree with, that we need to talk about? All right, well... Well, the only thing I read was that it was in line with what he referenced in, I think it was chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, where he talked about Eve being the one that was deceived easily and fell into sin, and why he referenced the women here, but that was all that I read through. Okay. Let's see. So then we start seeing verse 8. It says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproving concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. Now, Jannes and Jambres, I don't know who these individuals are, but the study material or some of the study material that I read through kind of thinks that these individuals are the magicians that Moses went through. Richard, did you want to say?
Mm-hmm. Many magicians.
Yeah.
So we don't know which two they are.
Right.
The reason I know this is on our final exam in freshman Bible, and the teacher said that it wouldn't be on the exam, so nobody studied that part. So he took that question out of the exam.
Yeah, that's funny. Yeah, so we think that it might be the magicians. But they resisted Moses when he was, you know, trying to do what Moses was doing and all these miracles that he was going through. But in contrast, we see, what did Timothy do? Instead of doing, you know, resisting, he said, but you carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Y'all recall what happened to Paul in Iconium and Lystra. We talked about it in my first class. Come on. It's my first class. Y'all remember this? What's that? It was where Timothy was from. And I mentioned, which I guess nobody remembers, that this is his first missionary journey, Paul's, and he went over here. This is he saw Iconium. In Iconium, I believe he got chased out of town by a riot. And he ended up going to Lystra, and here in Lystra is where he got stoned almost to death, and he got thrown out into the city. And what did Paul do? He's like, well, let me get out of here and go to Derbe. But instead of going back this way, back to Antioch, he goes, well, let me go back to Lystra. And maybe he didn't finish me off as good. I wouldn't have gone back that way, but I mean, sure, there's a lot of things that Paul kind of went through that Timothy was aware of, a lot of persecutions that he went through because he had been with Paul for a number of years at this point in time, so he kind of references that there. But in all of these things, out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. What do you think he's talking about here? Did he deliver him from suffering? What do you think he's referencing here? What's that?
He suffered miserably.
He suffered miserably,
both,
yeah.
The flesh as well as the persecution.
Uh-huh. What do you think he's talking about here, where the Lord delivered him in all these things? There's probably definitely instances where he probably should have died, you know, being stoned and half dead. But I think this kind of references the idea of us, you know, kind of looking back at the trials and things that we kind of go through, and we see how we made it through those things. It's like, man, God was with me. You know, he delivered me through these things. He was with me through the hard times. He was with me through the good times, through the bad times. And I think that's what he's kind of talking about here. He's not talking about once you become Christian that it's going to be this great and happy life, but rather, you know, you're going to have this foundation. You know, he's talking through it all through 1st, 2nd Timothy. You have this sound doctrine, this foundation of this faith, because you're going to need it. Any other thoughts on around that?
Well, I would say it seems like in verse 12, this is all in the context of persecution. Of course, he was stoned, he was beaten, left for dead. And these things he did survive ultimately until his time on this earth was over. Death. I don't see it in the sense of his physical. He had a thorn in the flesh, and God did not deliver him from that. He just, God was his strength to persevere through it, but he wasn't delivered from it, which is a lesson for us as we deal with our adversities and tribulations.
We're going to suffer. You know, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I can kind of distinctly remember when I first became a Christian, and we had a class up here in the back that they had done for newly converted Christians or whatever, and they were asking of us about persecution. Have you ever felt persecution? I was like, I don't feel persecution. I don't know what you guys are talking about. Everybody's nice to me or whatever. And what I realized, what was happening was that I wasn't allowing people to recognize that I was Christian. And so I was just kind of conforming to whatever group I was around and not, you know, really standing up for any belief that I had. And, you know, I had them, but I wasn't showing people that I was Christian. And so in a sense, you know, I think today we're not going to be stoned or we're not going to be beat up or anything to that effect, but we are going to have maybe, you know, socially we may not be accepted or something to that effect, something to where we feel this, you know, persecution per se of being left out. And I kind of realized that, well, maybe that's my problem. The reason I'm not feeling these things that we're talking about, being a new Christian, it was that I wasn't showing people that I was Christian. And I think sometimes we can fall into that.
When we have a song in our book we sing frequently that reminds us of this. I'm not ashamed to own the Lord nor to defend his cause. And it goes on through and develops this thought probably from this, you know, this teaching here. That we're not pro-Christ and actually speaking out and letting people know where we stand. You know, are we ashamed that we're Christians? The song is pretty thought-provoking, and when I read these verses here, that always comes to mind.
Yeah, yeah. And that was Paul's whole message, like, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. Don't be ashamed. Things like that. Any other thoughts around this section? All right, 13 through 17, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but you must continue in these things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that man... for the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I guess we'll stop there because I think that was the second bell. I had some good thoughts though. Maybe I'll share with you on Wednesday, maybe, or I'll tell Matt. Thank you.